Well, as I mentioned, we're going to begin tonight a whole new series of Bible studies on the very, very powerful, incredible book of Psalms. And of course, besides being the largest book in the Bible, it is, for good reason, the most quoted book in all of the Bible. The Psalms are not sermons that were crafted in a seminary to be preached from a pulpit. They were really cries. They are shouts and joys and songs and laments that are uttered from caves and battlefields and sick beds and mountaintops. Some of them, our Lord Himself quoted in the first person, Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And of course, others are the voice of the Heavenly Father. Some actually are the voice of the Holy Spirit as well. The writers of the Psalms, there's Asaph and David, the sons of Korah, Moses, Solomon. No other book in the Bible has this many inspired writers. Psalms has the longest chapter in all the Bible, but it also has the shortest chapter in all the Bible, just two verses. I used that once in Bible college. We were told in the class that we were assigned we had to memorize an entire chapter in the Bible, any chapter. So I chose, oh, praise the Lord, all you nations, praise Him, all you people, for His merciful kindness is great towards us. Boom, done. So shortest chapter in all the Bible. The book of Psalms teaches us that faith is not the absence of feelings, even deep feelings. Instead, is rather God inviting us to bring all of the emotions into His presence, so that it is here in this book, in Psalms, that you have every emotion of the human heart, and not just explained theologically, but actually expressed from people's hearts. Anger and joy, hope, fear, shame, delight. Which is why when you study the book of Psalms, you should always bring your heart, no matter what shape it's in. Because along with all the doctrine and along all the great information and truth that it gives, there's a lot of transformation as well. Not for nothing is the book of Psalms the favorite book in the Bible for Hudson Taylor and William Carey and John Wesley and C.H. Spurgeon and David Livingston and George Mueller and probably for a whole lot of folks in this room tonight. I was going to call this series the Summer Psalms and just pick out 16 or so until fall, but how do you pick out 16 of 150 glorious, life-changing songs? Now, we may not do 150 weeks, so to speak, as much in the series, but we'll certainly not stop with 16. And our prayer is, for example, that our young people will fall in love with these Psalms as I did in high school, so that young people, instead of just turning to narcissistic and depressing lyrics in pop music and Broadway or YA novels or fanfic to meet your emotional needs, you'll turn to truth, specifically God's truth, the same God who made your heart, who made your soul with all of those emotions involved. And for those who are not young, the Psalms ought to make you young again. They really should. In that, in your sincerity and your humility and your honesty, like a child, you come before God and pour out your heart and your soul. It's interesting. You know, we just finished the life of Christ in the Gospels. And now going to Psalms, I've noticed something the last several weeks during this transitional period that is not really a departure for me for the life of Christ. It's sort of a deepening of it because all through Jesus' life in the wilderness temptation, coming into Jerusalem where He wept, when He sang after the Last Supper, when He suffered and on the cross, you know, He quoted Psalm 22 and Psalm 31. Even in His resurrection, it was Psalm 16, and in His burial, it was Psalm 110. It's as if it was the Lord, our Lord's songbook all through His life, His vocabulary of trust and of anguish and of praise and perseverance. And of course, that's why it's not an accident that the disciples themselves would carry the Psalms forward in the book of Acts and the epistles, also clinging to these great Psalms in this amazing book. People often note that Isaiah 53 is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament, the gospel of the Old Testament, the great messianic chapter of the Old Testament. But it's actually the Psalm, the 110th Psalm. It is the 110th Psalm that is quoted the most as a messianic chapter. Jesus quoted it three separate times. Peter quoted from it at Pentecost. Paul did so twice, to Corinth and to Ephesus. And the Hebrew writer did in two separate chapters. If you look at your Bibles tonight, you're going to notice something. You will notice immediately that the very first word of the entire book of Psalms is this word, blessed. The Hebrew word is Esher. And man, we're going to see that word a lot in the book of Psalms. It means happy. In fact, the word blessed, those of you who like to look at a lexicon, is plural in the Hebrew. It really literally means deeply or deep happiness. Blessed is the first word. Hallelujah is the last word. The very last word, the last verse of Psalm 150, verse 6, says, praise ye the Lord. Those are the bookends. Blessed, hallelujah. Deep happiness, praise the Lord, and that's exactly what deeply happy people do. They go around praising the Lord. What a testimony, and that's what all of us ought to have. Now, there are some 8.2 billion people on earth right now. About 95% of those, 7.8 billion, are trying to find any measure of happiness. They're searching for it. They're pursuing it. Deep happiness, they'll just take a measure of happiness. Our own Declaration of Independence states that we have certain inalienable God-given rights. And among those are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The problem is nobody, but nobody, ever finds blessedness, ever finds deep happiness by pursuing it. No, no, no. You get this happiness by pursuing something else. This is why you can have two neighbors with the exact same price homes, driving the same fancy cars, have basically the same massive portfolios, make the same kind of money, and this one is happy and this one is not. You could also have two other neighbors with the same tiny rental apartment, same crummy cars, same very tight budgets, and this one is happy, deeply happy, and this one is not. So what is the deciding factor if the first word is blessed? What is the differentiator in the happy or deeply happy and the ones who pursue it and pursue it and pursue it? It's clearly not your circumstances. You know, when the boys were little, we would spend several days, a few days, a week or so each summer up in Maggie Valley, thanks to the kindness of some folks. And our boys, being boys, we would often go, they wanted to go by these creeks. You know, there's creeks everywhere, little rivers and so forth, and they would find crawdads and go trails and throw sticks in the water and watch it go down the waterfalls. You know, boys and some girls being tomboys. One hot summer day, we were sitting by one of those creeks, and Rick went down in the water, and he picked up a pretty big rock for his size, and had been submerged in the water, and it was wet and shiny. And Rick, being Rick, of course, he just took it and threw it down as hard as he could on all the other rocks, and it just cracked right in half. And I remember Andy looked over at Mom like, are we allowed to break things? When that rock was split open, I was immediately struck with how dry it was on the inside. All those years constantly in a creek bed, surrounded entirely by water, and while the outside was always wet and always covered with water, the inside was dry as a bone. Meanwhile, near that rock on the bank of that little creek were trees. Those trees whose roots had reached down into the very same water. Listen, folks, it's not the environment. It's not your circumstances that make for unhappy or deeply happy people. Judas was with the fountain of living water for 3.5 years. He was 24/7 nearly immersed in the living water, and his heart was dry as a bone. Which brings us back to these Psalms, because you know, for me, It is no accident that this book opens as it does with Psalm 1. For all the hundreds and hundreds of thousands of times that people have lined up and asked me to sign their Bibles, okay, 6 or 7, I'll sign my name, and we don't do that a lot here, as you know, but if someone asks, I'll do it out of kindness, and I always sign Psalm 1. And it's no surprise to me that this is how this book begins, because, you know, this psalm summarizes, Psalm 1 summarizes the two kinds of people that are highlighted, spoken about all through this entire book. Psalm 1, most everybody here knows this. You've read this chapter. Many of you haven't even memorized Psalm 1. Raise your hand. I'm not going to ask you to come up. Oh, that's a lot of you. That's awesome. Well, you know it's divided into two equal parts. Verses 1 through 3, you'll notice, ends with the word, verse 3, see the last word, prosper. Whatsoever doeth shall prosper. The last half, verses 4, 5, and 6, end with the word perish. See the last line of verse 6, the way of the ungodly shall perish. So there are people who prosper, and there are other people who perish, or will perish. And so what about the prosperous? Now follow this carefully. What about these people, these deeply blessed, deeply happy people in the first three verses? Because I don't know about you, but I would rather be among those, the deeply happy who prosper, than the wicked who perish. You'll notice that this state of blessedness is not a matter of choice. It is a matter of choice, not a matter of chance. Let's read it, shall we? Verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, in the way, that means the path, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. You say, wow, Pastor, three negatives. Not, nor. Three negatives in one verse. You know, that's what about you Baptists. You Baptists are always so negative. I don't like to be around all the negativity. It's not the Baptists you don't like so much. It's the Bible. Because there are a lot of not, nors all through the Bible. And of course, you'll notice there's a digression here, right? First, you're walking. Then it says you're standing. And before long, it says you're sitting. Once in a while, I would quote this verse to Louise. If we were in the mall somewhere, I would remind her of this verse, because we'd be walking along and she'd peek in like a shoe store or something like that and just kind of go in. And sure enough, a salesperson would walk over and she's walking with a salesperson and then she stops and stands there, and always she's sitting in the seat of the scornful, so to speak. But that's the digression. If you walk with them, you'll soon stand with them, and before long you'll be sitting with them. I've seen this pattern in some of our teenagers' lives, our people's lives, thousands of times. First, they listen. They just listen to the world's advice. And then they follow the world's actions, the way of sinners. And then, before long, they are embracing the world's attitude. That's the seat of the scornful. So you see this digression, right? Listening to the world isn't as bad as living like the world. But thinking like the world is the worst condition of all. Sitting there and agreeing with their cynical attitudes towards the godly, towards the Bible, embracing the sneers. I'm talking about Christians now. Embracing the sneers and the smirks and the haughty attitudes, making jokes about sin and pretending to be smarter, more enlightened than, you know, Bible thumpers or whatever. That state is not a sudden collapse. It is a slow descent. It's a spiritual and moral decline. I've seen it in my Sunday school class that I've taught for all these years. Certain young people through the years will come into the class, 12 years old, 13 years of age, and early on, because the parents are not diligent mostly, they're walking in the counsel of the ungodly. They're watching things and listening to things and hearing things that are wrong, that are lies, that are ungodly, that are carnal. They're absorbing these ideas that are coming from Hollywood, now social media, music, Just listening, that's all. But then, before long, they're standing with them. They're their heroes. They look to them. They're standing there. And then while lingering and standing in the way, as the Bible says, standing in the way of sinners, the direction they're going, standing in that way, by 17 or 18, they're sitting in the seat of the scornful. They're smarter than their parents. They're way smarter than their Sunday school teachers or their pastor or anybody else. When the truth is, they think they're stronger. The truth is, they are weak and brittle and ready and ripe for the devil. So yes, hear this, the ungodly do have counsel. You do know that, right? The ungodly all around us, and there are ungodly people, and they're influential, and they have very large megaphones, and they have counsel. And the Bible tells you, do not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or before long you'll be standing with them, and then you'll be seated in the seat. The worst place of all, thinking like the world, the seat of the scornful. Verse 1 talks again about the blessed man's relationship to the world. That's what it says. Don't do this, don't do this, and don't do this. Don't walk and stand and sit. In those three, it's our relationship. The blessed person's relationship to the world is that they don't do those things. The next thing you'll notice is that verse 2 talks about the blessed man's happy, deeply happy person's relationship to the Word. All right? So that's what they shouldn't do in verse 1. This is what you must do or should do if you're going to be deeply happy or blessed. Verse 2, let's read it. But they don't do verse 1. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, God's law. Now remember, David and the psalmist had the 5 books of the Bible that they could turn to. So it just means the Bible. In his law doth he meditate day and night. Now look, we spoke about this on Sunday night, how love of Scripture is a main river, one of the main 3 rivers of God's will for our lives. And again, well, you know, while that may seem like an obvious, simple truth to a bunch of folks at a Wednesday night Bible study, and I'm talking about the people who didn't have to come. There are teenagers here and maybe a husband or a wife or somebody that if you had your choice, you wouldn't be here. But for the ones who didn't have to come and you came on your own, you delight in the Word of God. You didn't come here for bells and whistles and a dog and pony show, other than for Brother Andy, that little part maybe. You came here for the Bible. So it may be an obvious and simple truth to most of you here, but rest assured, delighting in Scripture, thinking about God's Word throughout a day, in the morning, that's what meditate. Meditate means thinking about. It's not transcendental meditation. We're not talking about the Far East meditation. That'll get you into trouble. This is just thinking, reading it, and then thinking about what God is saying to your heart. But you know, if you open your eyes a little bit, while that might be completely foreign to you, that a Christian doesn't delight in God's Word, that they don't meditate on day and night, I hope you know that that idea of doing that is foreign to most mainline denominational people who go to church on their Sundays, but also to this every so-called average, so-called evangelical. And if you doubt that, just let's think, be honest about it and think about it for a moment. What are the denominations? Okay, the United Methodist Church, the Lutheran Church, the Episcopalian, Presbyterian, American Baptist Association, United Church of Christ. Do you think for a moment that people who identify as all of these have a daily encounter with the Word of God, who delight in the Word of God or in any way meditate upon it day and night? What about people that you meet every day here and there and say, I'm a Christian. Or they put on their Facebook profile, Christian. Do you think they love and live by the words of the Bible? Who believe truly that the Word of God is our final authority of faith and practice? Charismatics don't believe that. They have other things that rise above it. The Catholics truly don't believe that. Obviously, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, so-called Christian cults, don't. You see, but Pastor, delighting in the Word of God, when I read that, meditating on the Word of God in the morning and at night, that's for pastors. That's clearly talking about missionaries and seminary students. I wouldn't expect my Christian mechanic to do that. I wouldn't expect your President Trump or my Christian accountant to live like that, like it's describing. This isn't just for any believer and every believer. Actually, folks, Psalm 1 wasn't written by a pastor, and it wasn't written by a priest or a rabbi or a pope, nor was it written to pastors and priests and popes exclusively. No, it says, blessed is the man. It's a person, the woman. It's almost certain that Psalm 1 was actually written by a shepherd who became a politician. So I'll remind you that David is a king. He's not a bishop or whatever. And what he's writing in this chapter and in this psalm is for all believers. So that delighting in the Word of God, meditating on it, not once a week, here and there, meditating on it throughout the day and the night, that is normal living for the blessed, the godly. And in pursuing that, you become deeply happy. Not without problems, no, there's more psalms to come. Not without heartaches and sorrows and tears, no, you become blessed. Look at verse 3. And he shall be, this explains the blessedness, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Now stop here for a minute. First, you do the don't, not, nor. First, you don't do the things that says you don't do. Then you do the things you're supposed to do. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. By the way, the word prosper here means so much more than the prosperity gospel thinks. It literally means to advance and thrive, to be full. And if you wonder that delighting in God's word is crucial to advancing and thriving in this kind of deep happiness, let me remind you of Joshua 1:8. That's another verse that many of you have memorized. We'll put it up there. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Same thing David's talking about, the psalmist. But thou shalt meditate therein day and night, in the morning and at night, that thou mayest observe to do all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, same word, and then thou shalt have good success. A tree planted by the rivers of water. Can I just add this too? When I read Psalm 1 and the deeply blessed person who fits the description of delighting in the law of God and meditating on it day and night, the only actual person that comes to my mind is the Lord Jesus. It's not me. Delight, everybody knows that it's Jesus in Psalm 2, as you'll see next week. Everybody knows that. Everybody knows that Psalm 2 is about Christ. But he's also Psalm 1, personified. And I don't know of anyone who is perfect, as described in Psalm 1. But I know and have known a lot of believers who are planted, as described in Psalm 1. In other words, planted, not perfect. And the point is this. The point is that the more like Psalm 1 we are, and that is the goal, the more to be more like Christ, to be more like Psalm 1, then the more blessed you will be. So the prosperous man or woman is this one who rejects, who proactively rejects the world's advice and the world's actions and the world's attitude. And instead, he delights in the law of God. He delights in the Word of God and thinks about it day and night so that he becomes like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Note that, not a wild tree, not an accidental tree, not a lucky tree. It says he's planted. A planted tree is considered property. Somebody put it there. And it's cultivated and it has purpose and it has permanence. It is a planted tree, not a potted tree. And then, of course, it's not just by a river. It says planted by the rivers of water. So that, you know what, even if it's not fruit season, he says, well, it brings forth its fruit in a season. Yeah, it still says his leaves do not wither. That means it's always a blessing. And that brings us to the second half of the psalm, which is the antithesis of the first. And I'd like to say this again, and I know tonight at least I'm addressing the young people somewhat. You know, if you want to have deep happiness and be blessed and don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, that's the first three verses. Actually, that's what I always sign for Psalm 1, 1 through 3, especially to young people. Embrace those. But God gives us the next three verses as a warning. This is where you'll end up. If you don't, there's only two ways. There's not a third. There's two ways, as you'll see in a moment. Verse 4. The ungodly are not so. You know, the tense of those words, who are not so, is sort of continuous. It's like saying this: blessed is the man that not so with the ungodly. He is like a tree planted not so with the ungodly. He bringeth forth his fruit not so with the ungodly. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Not so with the ungodly. You say, Pastor, I see lots of ungodly people who prosper. Do you? Oh man, there are all kinds of people. They're in the news, they're everywhere. Lots of people I see who are ungodly, who are extremely prosperous. Do you mean prosper as in just money and fame? Is that your idea of what being deeply blessed or prosperous is? You mean maybe like P. Diddy, who's prosperous in both of those things? Or Bo Biden? Or Kanye? Or Epstein, or Elizabeth Holmes, or Harvey Weinstein, or Sam Bankman, or anybody else who's ungodly with lots of money and lots of fame, but their story isn't finished yet. So which prosperity do you say? I see lots of ungodly people prosper. The ungodly are not so. By prosper, do you mean deeply happy, bearing the fruit of love, joy, goodness, peace? Self-control, the ungodly are not so. No matter what fame or finances they have. Back to verse 4. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Now wait a minute, think about that. Here's a fruitful tree. That's the picture of the righteous. Here is a fruitful tree planted by rivers of water, bearing forth fruit, the leaves don't wither, and then over here, what's he say? That's chaff, which is basically dust. A couple days ago, I had to meet someone at Five Guys. I didn't eat there, but I met them there and got a drink. We talked, a little bit of counseling and so forth. And you know, they have peanuts in the shell, roasted peanuts and these little throwaway containers. So as I was leaving, I decided to fill up a container, put the lid on top with the other container, and that way you have the empty one to put the shells in and so on, right? So obviously I'm driving down the highway, and obviously I'm going to eat them. So I'm trying to shell them while using my jacked up hand, my fingers, and the peanuts themselves were no problem. In fact, even the shells were no big deal. But the skin and the peanuts, that's the chaff. That's the exact same thing in a kernel of wheat. It's just really thin. This peanut skins in. I got to tell you, that stuff went everywhere. The air conditioner would take it and blow it here and blow it there. It's all over my car and my clothes. You know why? No substance, no weight, just worthless, useless dross that goes with the whim of the wind. And you know, that's their present condition. This is a warning from God, right? That's their present condition. There are people who are probably in this building, certainly in our congregation, who are like the chaff. The wind blows here, they'll go that way. The wind blows here, they'll go that way. COVID kind of proved that. I don't want to be among those. That's the present condition. Look at their future condition. Verse 5, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Pastor, what judgment is the psalmist referring to? The judgment of like storms and famines and cancer, or the judgment when they stand before the presence of God? Well, folks, both. All judgment. They cannot hold their ground. That's what it means. They cannot stand in the judgment. They can't make a case. They can't stand before truth because they're just chaff after all. Well, are you saying you will stand at the judgment, Pastor? No, I'm saying that Jesus stands with me and for me in all the judgments. Verse 5 again, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. Why can't they stand? Because they're chaff. Gone. No substance. Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Really, Pastor? They won't stand in the congregation of the righteous? That sounds so Old Testament. Does it? All right. We read in verse 1, the way of sinners. The Bible says there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. That sounds Old Testament until you remember what Jesus said. For example, in Matthew chapter 7, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and narrow is the way that leads unto life. That's super New Testament. Of course they won't. It says they will not stand with the righteous. Of course they won't. And you know, if some of you, and again, especially young people and new converts, if you're thinking maybe, you know, Jesus is a narrow road. Jesus said there's a narrow road and few there be that find it that leads unto life, life, blessedness, life everlasting. And few there be that walk it. Well, I don't really want to be unpopular because that sounds like a small group. If there's this broad road and many, you know, it sounds like a marginalized people. I'm going to walk such an unknown or unpopular path. If the devil ever puts that thought in your head, then just remember verse 6. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. Do you know what that means? In other words, look, the Lord Jesus doesn't just see the path you're on. He doesn't just see it. As narrow as it is, He knows it. He understands it. He attends to it, as you'll see in the weeks ahead. He overrules our very path. If the path includes tears and trials, and of course it will, He knows the path. He knows the way of the righteous, even the temptations. He knows the future. He knows. So that, you know what? It's not just awareness. It's intimacy and care and involvement. Which means Psalm 1 isn't just a contrast. Isn't just a contrast. It's actually an invitation. Walk the way wherein God walks. That's the invitation. Come with me. Walk my path. Walk that narrow way that Jesus talked about. Walk the path of the godly. The alternative is the last line in the psalm. You see it? Verse 6, the way of the ungodly shall perish. Think about that. He doesn't just say the ungodly shall perish. Their whole way is going to perish. Their whole system of thinking, their worldview, whatever it is that some have embraced in the seat of the scornful, that entire way of thinking and thought and design is destined for the dustbin. Their values, their schemes, all their lies. It doesn't matter how clever, how rich it made them, how successful it all appears, it is characterized by one word, perish. The way of the ungodly shall perish. I don't want anything to do with that. Would you? When we were just beginning, after we purchased the property here to try to get some permitting and zoning and so forth, for all these buildings, it's almost 20 years ago. I remember going to all these county commission meetings and all of these zoning hearings and code enforcement things and development meetings and so forth, committees, and sitting with all these people in Palm Beach County. A lot of them are really smart. Really. I mean, a lot of them were former GCs and developers, engineers, and DCs. But there were some of them, a few of them. Some of these others who opposed any kind of church construction, just by all means. Remember they tried to pass a law? You couldn't build a new building in Palm Beach County over 250 seats. Cuckoo. Over 250 seats. Those are the ones I had to talk to as well. And those are the ones that kept using the same word, sustainability, over and over and over again. And some of them would say it religiously. And the more I listened to it, the more I realized it was just technocratic fiction. It was just a buzzword. Because they had rules and stuff, but they couldn't fully explain it. And this is in the early days of it. You need sustainable seating. Sustainable seating options, you know, padding the pews that can compost in 30 years after you're gone, all this kind of stuff. And it got really technical. Really, it was just a way of saying you can't build because it's not sustainable. And one night, I was so tired that night, and I was sitting in this group, and it wasn't the one downtown, it was the one over off of Belvedere. And I was thinking, all your precious sustainability, for just a handful of people, it was so important to them. Trying to rebuild the Garden of Eden without the gardener. It's self-defeating. And ultimately, the way of the ungodly shall perish. Nothing is eternally sustainable in this world. It's all going to perish. And that verse came to my mind. The way of the ungodly shall perish. But the righteous, he's like a tree planted by the rivers of water. His leaf shall not wither. I want you to look at Psalm 1 with me, would you? Look at it in your Bibles, whatever you have. And I want you to read verses 1 through 6 out loud with me, and we'll close. Ready? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And God's people said, Amen. Father, thank you for your word tonight. And as we look deeper and deeper each and every week into these amazing psalms, where your servants will pour out their hearts and truly express every emotion created in the hearts of men. I pray, Father, we will hear, heed, understand. Thank you, Lord, for this powerful Psalm 1 that serves as a beacon, a light. Walk in this way, but not in that way. Thank you for it. Bless now the fellowship of your people in every way. We thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And amen. Glad you're saved. Fellowship, you're dismissed. God bless.